God, I know that so much of what I think we look for in this life, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is simply that which is true. So many things, Lord, in our lives that we're just not sure if it's true or not. And it seems to just be increasingly the case with things online that you just never quite know. But what you've given us here, Lord, in your word, in the Bible, you've given us truth. Truth that does not change. Because you're its author and you never change. So we can hold extreme confidence that what we have here before us, your word, is true in its entirety. That means, Lord, that we can look to it for instruction, for guidance, certainly for hope, and for salvation that we find nowhere else and in no one else. I thank you for your word, God, and I pray for your leading as we open it together. May you, by your Spirit, Lord, lead us to a correct understanding of your truth and its application to our lives. And we'll ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, if you are a baseball fan and you kept up with the World Series, you know that the Dodgers won Game 7 last night and clinched the series. It was apparently a really good back-and-forth battle throughout the entire series. Yesterday's game went to 11 innings before the winning run finally scored. But even that was eclipsed by, was it Game 3 that went to 18 innings and lasted nearly 7 hours or something like that? So I suppose, you know, in just looking at the game and the World Series itself, it was professional baseball at its best. I mean, there was never a moment where it seemed like either one of them was just going to run away with it. Now, I would expect that it goes without saying that none of these players in the World Series just decided back in January, you know what, I'm going to pick up a baseball and a bat and a glove and just see about playing professional baseball, you know. None of them just happened to start playing ball at the beginning of the year. It took years of practice. It took years of training to get to not only the level of playing professional ball, but certainly to get to the World Series. You won't find any of these guys. You won't go down to L.A. and find the Dodgers hanging out at the mall, sipping Slurpees and going to the movies. You know, they are busy between games, practicing and training. They all are focused and committed athletes, constantly training, refusing to let up, always striving to give it their all. Now, in addition to all of that, obviously, you need to know how the game is played, right? It's not enough to have the skills. You actually have to understand the game. You need to know what the rules are. You need to know how to play. You need to know maybe what sort of strategies you can use to help win the game. You can't just make it up as you go. You have to follow the rules. There are objective rules in baseball. These guys know the game, and they have trained. And they play it well, and that's what everybody saw throughout the World Series. Now, my question is, can those same things be said about our spiritual lives? Can we evaluate our lives spiritually before the Lord as those who believe in Christ? Can we say the same thing? Are we focused on knowing how to play the game, so to speak? Are we focused on knowing the Lord and knowing His Word? Do we invest ourselves in that? Are we committed to ongoing spiritual training in our lives in order to better serve Him? Are we committed to doing whatever it takes to live the kind of life that God calls us to? Do we refuse to let up? Are we always striving to give God our all, not coasting as Christians? I think those kind of things that should be true of all Christians. That's what we should all strive for. What we need to understand, certainly, is that Christian maturity, growing in our faith in Christ, that's not something that happens passively. It's not that you say a little prayer and then God just automatically starts growing you to Christian maturity. He calls us to participate in that process. We need to actively pursue growth in our Christian faith. Because here's the truth, and this is, if there's nothing else you hear this morning, this is the one thing that I would want you to take home. I'm just going to give it to you right up here at the front. Please don't take that as an excuse to walk out the door. But here it is. This is what I want you guys to get. Spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise focused on spiritual truth. That's the fact. Spiritual growth, if you're going to grow in Christian maturity, if you're going to grow as a follower of Christ, spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise. And more than that, it requires us to be focused on spiritual truth. In order for us to grow as Christians, we need to be wise, or we would be wise, I suppose, to develop some good habits, some good spiritual habits. Now, Paul points out a couple of things that we can do to aid in our spiritual growth. In our letter of 1 Timothy, which we've been working our way through, he points out two things to aid in our spiritual growth. First, he encourages us to stay true to God's word. Basic, but absolutely foundational. Stay true to God's word. We need to focus on the truth, and at the same time as we are looking at the truth, hopefully that should help us to then identify errors, ways that the truth is maybe being misrepresented or something other than the truth is being presented. It stands against the truth. We need to stay true to God's word. And then secondly, Paul issues the call to train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. We need to develop. We need to grow in personal holiness and strive for integrity, godly integrity in everything we do. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we will be picking up our study in verse 6 this morning. The letters to Timothy show up about 95% of the way back in your Bible. It's getting very close to near the end of your Bible, right after Paul's two letters to the Thessalonian church. You get 1 and 2 Timothy then. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. It's page 1071 if you're using one of the Bibles there in the rack in front of you. I invite you to follow along as I read the paragraph beginning in verse 6, and I want you to watch for those two things that Paul encourages us in, to stay true to God's word and to train yourself to be godly. Watch for those as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul's continuing his thought here, talking to Timothy. He says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a younger pastor, probably in maybe his early to mid-30s. Paul had left him in the church in Ephesus after Paul then moved on to other ministry opportunities. And so he's writing to this young pastor to try and encourage him, to try and help him address some of the false teaching that had been coming up in the church. And in order to encourage Timothy in standing against that false teaching, one of the first things Paul points out here is the need to stay true to God's word. Helps us identify error, helps us combat error. Stay true to God's word. Paul's opening words reveal the truth that sound doctrine basically makes a good servant of Christ. That's where you've got to stand. If you are looking to serve Christ, if you are looking to teach or lead in his church, you have to hold sound doctrine. Look at the first verse and a half of the paragraph with me again, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only for old women." Paul says, look, this is how you can be a good servant. This is how you can be a good teacher, a good pastor in that church in Ephesus. More broadly, this is the way to be a good follower of Christ even. We can take the same things, because those who teach and lead in the church are simply supposed to be good examples of what it is to be a follower of Christ. So a good servant faithfully teaches the truth. Paul says that you need to carefully and thoughtfully point these things out to the brethren. Well, what things is Paul talking about? I suppose we could We could look back to, see what he just said at the beginning of chapter 4. He certainly was identifying some of the false teaching. I think more generally, Paul is talking about everything that he has instructed Timothy in, certainly in this letter and probably more broadly, personally, before he left Timothy there. Look, all of this teaching of God's word, all of the teaching that was handed down by the apostles that God inspired to be written down in our Bibles, point these things out to people. Let people know this is the truth. Help them to see it. That's why we gather on Sunday, to look into God's word together and to see the truth called out, pointed out, to make sure that we can identify what God says. We don't gather to hear someone's opinions. We don't gather to muse on the headlines from the past week's news. We gather here to listen to the word of God being taught and to consider how do we apply that truth to our daily lives as God calls us to do. Now, in order to point out God's truth to others, you know what that means is that a good teacher must first and foremost be a good student. In Paul's next letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he actually encourages him to study God's word diligently so that he might handle it accurately. You need to study to show yourself approved, rightly handling the word of God. And the fact is, if we're going to teach others, not just scripture, it's true generally, but especially with God's word, if we're going to teach others, we have to know it ourselves. You can't teach something to someone if you don't understand it yourself. In order for us to share it accurately with those around us, we must be good students of God's word. By faithfully studying and teaching the word of God, Paul says, the good servant is then also spiritually nourished. God's word is kind of intended to be that which we spiritually eat. This is what we consume to be nourished and encouraged and to grow in our faith. And the teacher who is doing that himself, spending that time nourishing himself with God's word, he can then present a meal for others and give that same nourishment and spiritual food to others. And there's just this progression of thought with Paul here then, because proper spiritual nourishment, okay, that comes from proper spiritual investment as a student, learning God's word, being nourished by God's word. Proper spiritual nourishment then promotes good spiritual health. The more you nourish yourselves on the word of God, the more you will grow in Christ-likeness and Christian maturity. This is just a fact of life. It's true spiritually. It's true physically too. We know that, right? As you had kids maybe or are raising kids, we have probably always tried at least to feed them healthy meals in order to get them to grow up nice and strong. And while our kids might protest and say, well, I would rather have ice cream, candy, and popcorn for every meal, we know that that will not promote good growth, and so we try and steer them more towards some of those healthier alternatives. Proper nourishment promotes good growth. It's true physically, and what Paul shows us here is that it's true, just as true, spiritually. We can have the same tendencies as believers as the little kids do with food. You know, ice cream and candy and cake and those things sound great, and we can approach the Word of God that way as believers sometimes and say, yeah, I just want to do the easy parts. Can we just look at the parts where God says, I love you, and just leave it there? Can we just talk about the stuff where God says, you're going to be with me in heaven? I don't want to talk about the sin, and I don't want to talk about obedience and struggling and all of that awful stuff. Let's just talk about the good stuff, the easy stuff. Well, yeah, we could do that, but if we leave out the truth about sin and the need for repentance and faith, then we're not getting a healthy spiritual diet, because we need all of that. We need to strive to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to be good students of His Word in order to grow spiritually healthy and strong. Now, for Timothy here, again, he's a young pastor. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's calling is to teach these things. That's Paul's positive command for this young pastor. I want you to point these things out to the brethren. Make sure that you're teaching God's truth to people. But there's a negative side to that calling too that Paul gives us there in verse 7. The negative side, beginning of verse 7, that's right. The negative side is you need to avoid getting bogged down in foolish fables and godless myths. Don't get bogged down in the stuff that the false teachers are teaching, the error that they're teaching. Paul emphasizes how absurd some of these things are that they were teaching. He calls them fables fit only for old women, or you might, you know, in our modern vernacular, you might say old wives' tales. That's what he classifies the false teachers' teaching as, old wives' tales. Old wives' tales are generally, mostly, oftentimes, like superstitious kind of beliefs or stories that are passed down through generations that oftentimes they're not really based on scientific fact. I mean, they may have a grain of truth, and that's where it starts, and so there's a ring of truth to it, but really it doesn't bear out. They're still kind of false in their assertions. We have modern old wives' tales, you know, things like going outside with your hair wet will make you catch a cold. It doesn't. You have to wait an hour after eating before you go swimming. Not true, but most parents are like, I just need a break, so yeah, you need to wait an hour before you go because I don't want to have to watch you. Things like cracking your knuckles will cause arthritis. It doesn't. Shaving your hair makes it grow back thicker. Doesn't work that way either. You know, but those are things that we're like, well, yeah. I mean, how many of those have we heard? And we'll go, really? That's not true? I always thought that was true. Because it sounds true. There's a certain ring of truth to it. And Paul likens what the false teachers were teaching, what they were spouting. He says, it's nothing more than that. It's just myths and old wives' tales. That's what they're teaching here. Their teaching was just as absurd as saying, hey, if you swallow gum, it'll stay in your stomach for 7 years. It doesn't, you know. But that's it. That's the kind of nonsense. And you look back up to verse 3, some of the things that these guys were teaching were to, you need to avoid getting married and you need to avoid certain foods. And Paul says, it's nonsense. Now, we talked about that last week. Why would it be a good thing to not get married when God is the one who ordained marriage and created it in the first place? It doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. So Timothy did need to certainly understand what the false teachers were teaching. You have to understand something about it if you're going to speak against it, if you're going to counter it effectively with the truth. But that was about where Paul would draw the line. You know, understanding, okay, I get it. I know what they're talking about. Now that you understand it and you know what you need to say to counter it, Paul essentially says, okay, what I want you to do then is you just need to completely reject it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't waste your time on it. It's not even worth it. You know, that's good advice for Christians today as well. There are some things that just don't waste your time with it. You're going to burn up so much energy and there's just no payoff. I think sometimes we can be tempted to think that, well, I shouldn't share Christ with others, or I shouldn't bring up the Bible if I'm not prepared to answer any and every question a person might raise in objection. I have to know every possible answer to every possible objection before I feel like I can share the truth with someone else. Reality is that's not possible. There's no way. There is no person, no matter how smart, no matter how great their recall, no one on this earth can be instantly ready to answer every single objection. We can't do it. And trying to know it all is just going to wear us out, because there will always be more to know. We'll never get to that point of knowing it all. Far better then is to just learn God's word. Be a good student of Scripture. Don't spend as much time trying to figure out every answer to every objection. Spend your time learning about the truth, understanding sound doctrine. Come to know and understand the spiritual principles that God gives us in Scripture. Get to know those more intimately. And guess what? The more you know the truth, the more prepared you will be to answer some of those objections. Because while you may not have the specific answer to the objection, what you do have is the truth. I don't know about that, but I do know what is true. I do know what God says. So I guess the advice that Paul gives Timothy, which we could take for ourselves here as well, is we need to not be ignorant of what others are teaching, but where we need to put our time and attention and energy is on understanding biblical truth and focusing on our commitment to Christ. That's where we invest our time and energy. What all this means then is whether you are a teacher of God's word or not, again, Timothy certainly was called to teach all of this, but doesn't matter whether we are called to teach all of this in the same way Timothy did or not. What we should all be is grounded in good doctrine. We need to ground ourselves in the Word of God. We need to be good students of it. We need to learn it. We need to internalize it, apply the truth to our lives. We need to ground ourselves in good doctrine. So like Timothy then, constantly meditate on God's word, consider it, think about it, mull it over, nourish yourself on the words of faith and on sound doctrine. Our focus needs to be on spiritual truth. Stay true to God's word. Now, with the remainder of the paragraph, Paul places a call on Timothy and on all of us as Christians. He places a call on us to train yourself to be godly. This is the active part of our faith here. Let me read the rest of the paragraph for us again, beginning in the middle of verse 7. Paul says, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only limited profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we've fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So if we're going to grow spiritually, we need to commit ourselves to the task. We need to make a commitment to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Again, the reality is spiritual growth and maturity, It doesn't happen passively. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by chance. As I've reflected on that at various points in my life and looked back over my life, I can identify times in my life where I think I was disciplining myself for the purpose of godliness, and other times when, frankly, I wasn't. I was just coasting. Wasn't paying a whole lot of attention to God's word or his call on my life. I think sometimes I took a more passive approach to becoming more godly or spiritually mature. I knew what I believed, but I wasn't really investing anything in trying to grow in my understanding. I wasn't committing to strive to grow in any way. I was just waiting for it to happen to me. That's not how spiritual maturity works. It doesn't just happen to us. Spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise. Think of it this way. Every one of us in here, if I handed you a baseball, you could probably throw the ball. Might not be pretty, but I imagine every one of us could throw a baseball. I highly doubt any of us in this room could throw a 90-mile-per-hour fastball in the major leagues in the World Series. I heard that one of the fastest balls in the World Series this year was just over 100 miles an hour. Not a chance. I don't think any one of us in this room could do that. That would take a lot of training and exercise if that even got us close. We'd have to work at it no matter what. What Paul means when he talks about godliness, he's talking about simply correct behavior. He's talking about genuine Christian faith. Something that starts in our heart first and then becomes visible in the way we live our lives. That we live in a way that gives God glory and honor. We live in harmony with the commands we see revealed to us in Scripture. Well, that takes self-control. That takes continual work. That means we need to make a commitment day by day that we are going to strive to please God in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our tendency to still do it wrong sometimes, in spite of our weakness, that our desire, our commitment is to strive to do it right. Spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise. We need to cooperate with what God wants to do in us by His Holy Spirit. God wants to bring the growth, but He also wants us to cooperate with Him in seeing that growth take place. That's God's call on our lives. We're to train for it. We are to, as Paul says here, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, each of us is familiar with some sort of physical training, right? I mean, I know there's some of you who are at the gym or run or lift weights or do whatever it is. And Paul goes on to compare here the benefits of physical training with the benefits of spiritual training. When it comes to physical training, what he says is that the benefits are limited. Look at verse 8. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The benefits of physical training are there, but they are limited, Paul tells us. It's only profitable for a little while. It's only profitable in a small way. Now, why would Paul say that? Because I'm sure there's some of you here that say, well, no, physical training is actually, you know, to be in good physical shape, that's important. That is a noble goal. You put great emphasis on physical fitness. I mean, after all, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We're to be good stewards of the body that God gave us, so we should be looking to take care of it and how we diet and exercise. Presumably, that would mean that we're striving to take care of the bodies that God has given us. And yet, Paul still says, yeah, but the value, the profit, the payoff is actually kind of limited. And as much as I hate to admit it, he's right. Bodily training isolates only a few areas of our body. For my part, I enjoy riding a bicycle. I enjoy cycling. And cycling is great for giving you strong legs and maybe a good cardiovascular system. You know what it's not great for? Upper body strength, core strength. It really doesn't do anything for those at all because you're just not using those muscle groups. Now, some people enjoy hitting the gym regularly. My cousin, one of my cousins, personal trainer, bodybuilder, you know, he was in the gym every single day for hours and worked every single individual muscle on his body and knew what kind of exercises to do and ate a very regimented diet. And he trained his whole body. He was probably one of the most fit people I have ever known personally. And that's great. I mean, there's value in that, but it's still limited because our physical health can still be threatened by illness or injury. Bodybuilders get sick. Professional athletes sometimes still get hurt in spite of all of their physical fitness, right? Add to that although training physically can stave off the decline, we hit our physical peak sometime probably in our, let's say, 20s to 40s, and after that, no matter how hard you're training, it's still a downhill slide. we know that. So don't get me wrong, bodily training is of some value. Being in good physical shape, that can positively affect our health and even, you know, improve our mood, our mental outlook. But in the grand scheme of things, physical training is only beneficial during this lifetime. And even then, it only really does something for maybe even just part of this lifetime. So Paul, no, he's not devaluing physical exercise. He's just saying there's something more important than that. There's something that holds even more value than that. For as much value as we might put on trying to be in good shape physically, there's something that's even more valuable. Paul's point in verse 8 is that while the benefits of physical training are limited, the benefits of spiritual training are unlimited. Look at the verse again, verse 8. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now make sure you catch that training yourself for godliness is profitable for all things, in all ways. There is great value in godly training. So what does that look like then? Again, we're pretty familiar with physical training, physical exercise. I know what that looks like. You know, I've driven by the high school and I see the kids out there running laps, or the football team or the soccer team out there, you know, doing their thing. But what does godly training look like? In order for us to become spiritually fit, we have to develop our faith muscles. And we do that in a number of ways. We do that by spending time with God's Word. Read it. Memorize it. Again, meditate on it. Dwell on it. Consider it. More than that, we need to be sure that we're then taking it and applying it to our lives. It's not enough to just know it. We need to actually let it change us. We need to live it. That's part of growing in spiritual maturity. It's letting ourselves be changed by the influence of God's Word and His Holy Spirit in our lives. You can know all about stuff and not be changed by it. I wager that Satan knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He's not changed by it. You can know all about airplanes and pilots, but if you never get on a plane, you're not flying. It's about doing that exercise. It's about investing ourselves in it. Spiritual exercise is, yeah, time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, seeking the leading, the influence of God's Holy Spirit. We grow spiritually, we train spiritually in times like this when we gather together as a part of the body of Christ, when we gather together corporately and we sing God's praises together and we worship and we confess our sin before the Lord and we seek to be encouraged in fellowship and help one another be accountable to God's call on our lives. We do it by giving of what God has given us, not just our finances and our tithes and offerings, but our time, our abilities and talents, as we use those things that God has given us to serve Him and to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Those are things you might refer to as Christian disciplines, disciplining ourselves for godliness. Those are Christian disciplines that have been practiced throughout the ages, from the very first. Unfortunately, though, too many people these days push back against it. You find people resisting God's calling on us to strive to grow in Christian maturity. They say, well, you're talking about legalism or like a works-based righteousness. You're just trying to make yourself better by doing all of these things. And regrettably, what that has resulted in is just ill-informed, spiritually malnourished, unprepared believers, because they've just pushed back and so I'm not going to do any of that. Well, then you're not getting a healthy spiritual diet and you're not going to grow. To use Paul's imagery, I guess you could say these are Christians who want to be on Christ's Olympic team, but they're unwilling to be athletes in training. I want to be a good Christian, I just don't want to have to work at it. Spiritual exercise isn't about legalism, because it's not about salvation. We don't do these things in order to be saved. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone, not as a result of our works. So there's nothing that we do that earns our salvation, forgiveness, or even God's favor. There's nothing that we do to contribute to that. It's all done in response to what God has already offered us through faith in Christ, what God has already given us. It's a way of honoring His gift of forgiveness and eternal life. When we commit ourselves to training up for godliness, it shows up in our lives. The value of spiritual exercise can be seen in what it produces. Spiritual maturity, a lot of times, it shows up in our family relationships, the way you love your family, the way you interact with and love your friends. That's godly training in action. It shows in the patience you have toward that person that falsely accused you of opening your door into their car and putting a dent in their car, and they're just irate at you, and you know you didn't do it. But godly training shows up in being able to exercise patience with that person, even in the face of false accusation. That's godly training being lived out. It can be seen in the kindness that you show others around you. Maybe the kindness you show an elderly neighbor by bringing in her trash cans for her or helping her carry her groceries in from the store or something. Godly training is seen in the way you joyfully approach life because of your relationship with Christ. Knowing that there is so much more that has been promised to you than just what you experience in the here and now. Again, there's great value in godly training. What Paul is trying to convey to Timothy in verse 8 is that godliness is superior to every other form of discipline. And it's not to say that any of those other forms of discipline are necessarily bad or not worth pursuing. It's just that pursuing discipline in godliness, it's far better than all of them. It exceeds every single one of them. The restrictions that the false teachers were pushing in verse 3 that represented an effort to control physical appetites in this life. Godliness represents an effort to practice self-control in this life, certainly trying to do it the way God calls us to, but then also to reap benefits in eternity. Godliness has the potential of impacting everything in our lives, our actions, our experiences, our relationships. It has the potential to impact all of them positively. And so Paul says there at the end of verse 8, look, doing this holds promise not just for the present life, but also for the life to come. And I appreciate his effort to focus our attention on the life to come. Because by doing that, I think Paul is encouraging us not to be preoccupied with our present situation. I don't know what your present situation is right now today. Maybe things are going smooth. Maybe things are great. Maybe things could be better. Maybe it's been a really rough week, or maybe there's just something awful going on. We can get stuck in that. We can get stuck in just what's happening to us right here and right now. But Paul's calling is to remember that when we strive to exercise discipline and godliness, not only can that help us right here where we are right now, but it promises eternal benefits as well. Whatever may be going on in the world around us or in our personal lives, we need to strive to cultivate this forward look that lifts our eyes beyond and above just what's going on right now. To live for Christ in the present, yes, but with our eyes on the future, knowing that God has got it all laid out. Using a familiar phrase then in verse 9, Paul calls these truths a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Again, our truth that I want us to hang on to here, spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise focused on spiritual truth. Look at how Paul concludes his thought in this paragraph there in verse 10. He says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." What that suggests to us is that godliness requires energy. To grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in Christian maturity, takes effort. It demands some energy. Paul says that we labor and strive there. Labor suggests strenuous toil, something that can sap your energy. You are really laboring at it. Striving is a word that pictured the athlete approaching the finish line and giving that last ounce of effort, laying it all on the line and using up that very last bit of energy to victoriously cross that finish line. Laboring and striving to reach the goal. But to be clear, again, it's not that this laboring and striving assures us of salvation. It really is not a matter of us laboring and striving in an attempt to be saved. We are already assured of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We are assured of salvation because, even as Paul says it here, we have fixed our hope on the living God. who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So we labor and strive not for eternity. We don't labor and strive for salvation. We do it because of salvation, because God has promised us eternity through faith in Christ. Hope grows as we remember the promise of the resurrection, that just as Christ was raised, because Christ was raised again to life, so will all believers be raised to life one day. Now, before we leave this passage this morning, I want to briefly address that last statement there in verse 10, that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We should not understand Paul to be saying here that God ultimately saves everyone. That is an idea or a philosophy called universalism, that it doesn't really matter, God's going to save everyone at the end. And if you just yanked this verse or that part of verse 10 out of its context and threw it up on a wall, it sounds like that. God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. But that is not what we should understand Paul to be saying here, because it is definitely not supported by the rest of Scripture. We can't just yank a verse out of its context. We have to remember that was written in a paragraph, in a chapter, in a book, in the Word of God, and it all has to fit together, because God doesn't make mistakes, God doesn't change, and so what he says is going to be consistent all the way through. So elsewhere we find Paul and Jesus, and honestly just the New Testament in general, making it very clear that not all people are saved, nor will they be, because some people deliberately refuse to accept God's grace, his offer of forgiveness and salvation. People actively reject that. Now, God certainly wants all people to be saved. You could just look back at the first chapter here of 1 Timothy and verse 15, 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, here again, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Add to that the truth of John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we know that God wants to save people, but the truth remains that people can and do reject God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. He doesn't force it on anyone. It is a gracious gift that is offered, and it needs to be received. What Paul is saying here, I think, is just acknowledging the fact that only God can save people from their sins and give them hope of eternal life. Is God the Savior of all men? Absolutely, because there isn't another one. There is no other Savior. There is no other name given under heaven by which people must be saved. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So yes, it is very legitimate to say God is the Savior of all people, because all people who are saved are only saved through faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. Salvation is offered universally, I guess you could say, to all. It is God's free offer to everyone who would receive it, but the application, the reception of it, that's not universal. That's individual and personal, because people can and do reject it. So salvation only becomes effective in the lives of those who choose to receive that gift from God and choose to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved. And that is seen especially or particularly in the lives of believers. Having trusted in Christ, then, what God wants us all to do, if you have put your faith in Christ for salvation, if you have come to that point in your life of recognizing the truth that is elsewhere portrayed for us in Scripture, that we are all sinners, that we've all done wrong things, that we have all fallen short of God's standard of perfection and holiness, and having realized that you have confessed, you have acknowledged your sins to God, asked him to forgive you, and believed that he sent his son to take the punishment for your sins on himself when he hung on that cross. If you have trusted in Christ, then God wants you to grow as a Christian. Train yourself to be godly. What Paul shows us in this paragraph here in these verses is that spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise focused on spiritual truth. If we're going to grow as Christians, we need to develop some good spiritual habits, just the way it's going to be. So first, stay true to God's word. Focus on the truth. Identify the errors. Stand against it. Stand firm on God's word. Stay true to God's word. Secondly, train yourself to be godly. Undertake that discipline. Train yourself. Work at it. Develop. Grow in personal holiness. Strive for integrity in everything you do. Let God be your strength because he wants to grow you. Cooperate with him in it. And just remember, none of this happens to us passively. We need to commit to it. We need to work in harmony with God at it. Again, not for our salvation, but because you are saved, God wants you to grow. Spiritual growth requires spiritual exercise focused on spiritual truth. So let's get growing, huh? Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for what you do, for what you have offered. I thank you, God, you want not only to save us from the consequences of our sin, but you want to see us grow in Christ's likeness. You want us to grow in Christian maturity. You want us to continue to grow stronger as your children, your followers. And to know, God, that not only do you want it, but you want to help us in it, and that we can participate with you in that process. So God, I pray that you would help us to desire to undertake that discipline, that we would desire to cooperate with you, participate with you in that spiritual exercise of seeking to become more like Christ, that you would keep us focused and standing firmly on your truth. Lord, let our eyes always look to you and the truth of your word, that we might grow to know you better and live in a way that gives you the glory and honor you deserve. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.